Thank you, Elliot. Beautifully done. Thank you, Susan. Thank you, choir. Thank you all for being here. I want to preach today on the subject, Take the Plunge. Let's bow together for just a moment of prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning with some fascinating quotes, and I'd like to invite you to listen and see if you can find the common thread that runs through these quotes and links them together. Here's number one. In the 1920s, David Sarnoff became rather infatuated with the prospect of the great future of radio. Radio had just been invented, and he thought this is going to be amazing. And he was trying to convince his business associates to invest in radio, to which they said, "The wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who on earth would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular on the radio?" In 1876, a Western Union memo said, "The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. This device is inherently of no value to us." In 1943, the chairman of IBM announced that there could not possibly be more than five people in the whole world who would want to own a computer. In 1927, H.M. Warner of Warner Brothers said, "Who in the world wants to hear an actor talk?" In the late 1930s, the noted actor Gary Cooper was expressing why he didn't accept the lead role in this new movie that was about to come out called Gone with the Wind. And he said this, "I'm just so glad it'll be Clark Gable falling on his face and not Gary Cooper." In 1899, Charles H. Duell, who was at that time the commissioner of the U.S. Patents Office, said this, "Everything that can be invented has already been invented." That was in 1899. And in 1962, the Decca Recording Company explained their decision to reject a new music group from England, saying, "We don't like their sound, and besides that, guitar music is on the way out." Now, the name of that music group was, of course, the Beatles. Now, of course, the common thread that runs through these famous quotes is the danger of the closed mind. Some people live constantly in the prison of the closed mind. But you see, the Gospels teach us, the Scriptures teach us, God encourages us to ever be open to new truth, and courageous enough sometimes to take a risk and try something new and different. Risk is what makes life exciting. And some of the greatest advancements in the world, some of the greatest potentialities and possibilities in the world happen because somebody took a risk. It's an important element in what we in the church call the leap of faith. You have to take the risk and make the leap of faith. And yet the truth is many people today are afraid. Afraid to try, afraid to step out, afraid to throw deep, afraid to risk, afraid to dive in, afraid to step out, afraid to take the plunge. They live out their days in the prison of a closed mind. That's what this old story in 2 Kings points up so dramatically for us. Remember it with me. It's the story of Naaman. Remember Naaman? He was a great man, a national hero, a mighty warrior, a man of courage and power. He was highly successful, respected military leader, respected political leader, captain of the king's guard in Syria, commander of the Syrian army. The people loved him. They adored him. He was their hero. He had brought great victories to their nation. He was in favor with the people. He was in favor with the king. As a matter of fact, he was the king's right-hand man. At first glance, you think, Naaman has it all. Handsome, confident, wealthy, powerful, influential, charismatic. But suddenly Naaman has a problem. The scriptures record it bluntly. In 2 Kings 5:1, we find these words. Naaman was a great man, but he was a leper. Naaman was a mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy. An ever-increasing gloom settled on Naaman's household. Naaman was very sick, and daily his illness grew worse. But then a servant girl, a young Jewish girl, said she might have a possible solution. She remembered that she had heard that in her homeland, Israel, there was a prophet named Elisha who had been healing people. And she thought and said aloud, maybe Elisha could help Naaman. The people began to talk about this, and eventually that word that the prophet Elisha might be able to heal Naaman reached the king of Syria. And the king of Syria thought, well, why not try it? Naaman is just so valuable to me, it's worth a try. Why not try it? What do we have to lose? Reasoned the Syrian king. Now, the king of Syria had no particular liking for prophets or preachers, especially ones from Israel. But nonetheless, their backs were against the wall, and Naaman's illness was getting worse. So he encouraged Naaman, his chief servant, to go to Israel. And thought, he said, what is there to lose? In fact, he said, I will send a royal letter commanding that they take care of you. And he did. Kings are like that, you know. They like to throw their weight around. They like to negotiate from power. They have more trust in coercion than in persuasion. And so, in a few days, they rolled out of the city gate an impressive parade. Naaman, the national hero, was in the lead, followed by chariots and horses and men and wagons loaded down with servants and with incredibly lucrative bags of gold. Off Naaman went to Israel with the hope that he might find there some cure for this horrible disease that was tainting and destroying his life. He had a letter in his hand to command it. He had money in his pocket to buy it. And he had an entourage of servants, an impressive parade that was so majestic that he would show everybody that he was a great man and he was worthy of this. People should take note that he was a hero. But then came the letdown. Because you see, when he got to Israel, nobody paid any attention to him. First of all, the king of Israel was suspicious of the whole affair. And like Pontius Pilate, he washed his hands in a hurry. He's, I don't want anything to do with this. I can't heal anybody. And so he hustles Naaman off to Elisha the prophet so he can get out of the deal and make it clear to everybody that he has nothing to do with any of this. But then the prophet Elisha didn't roll out the red carpet either. He was busy with other matters. He didn't even come out to see the great man Naaman, didn't even see the bags of gold and the magnificent parade of servants and wagons and chariots and soldiers and horses. Of all things, the prophet Elijah didn't even come out, but he sent a servant out there with a message. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be made well. To put it mildly, none of this set well with Naaman. When our granddaughter Sarah was a little girl, on occasion she would go through the house saying, N-H, N-H, N-H. And we said, Sarah, what does N-H mean? She said, not happy. Well, in this story, in this moment, Naaman is N-H. He is not happy. Don't they realize who he is? How important he is, what a heroic man he is. Naaman didn't like this. He didn't like the reception. He didn't like the prescription. He didn't like the plan. He didn't want to take the plunge into the muddy old Jordan River. Didn't they realize what an exceptional man he was, a national hero? He wanted exceptional treatment and the proper respect. Naaman got mad. Now, it's very interesting to watch a person get mad, angry, especially when the anger is fanned by pride. Here he was, Naaman, captain of the guard, chief commander, VIP, standing at the door of a poor Hebrew prophet, and the prophet won't even come out to see him and his impressive parade. And then to top it all off, the prophet is too busy to deal with Naaman, and so he sends a servant out there with this message to go wash in the Jordan. That muddy old river? My goodness, beautiful rivers we have, thought Naaman, in my country. Why the Jordan? It looks like a drainage ditch to me. And the great man turned away in anger and frustration, and he almost missed his moment. He almost missed it. Offended, he turned away. Proud, irate, arrogant, indignant, he turned and headed back to Syria, filled with disappointment and disillusionment. But again, a servant spoke common sense to him. But sir, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have tried it? Why not try this simple thing? Why not just give it a try? What we have nothing to lose. Naaman cooled down a bit. He swallowed his pride, and the Spirit of God touched him. He seized the moment, and he did it. He took the plunge. Humbly, obediently, trusting and hoping and praying, he did it. He went down into the muddy old waters of the Jordan, and can you believe it? He came out clean and whole and made well. Isn't this a great story? It's just a great, colorful Old Testament story that touches our heart and teaches us some great lessons. But it's also a great story for us because it's a parable for us, for our time, for our sickness, and for our nation. Because you see, we, like Naaman, want to be well, but we're looking for healing in all the wrong places. We'd refuse to take the plunge and try the one thing that will bring healing and make us well, namely, humble, obedient, trusting, loving, faith in God. This is too often true for us as individuals and as a nation. Why is that? Why is it so difficult for us to make the leap of faith? Why are people so afraid, so hesitant, so reluctant to take the plunge? Let me suggest three quick reasons, and I'm sure you'll think of others. Here's number one. Try this one on for size. First of all, there's a problem of pride. To take the plunge into faith, you have to swallow your pride. Years ago, my friend Mark Trotter was speaking about this in San Diego, and he put it like this. He said, Naaman is a perfect example for us because he shows us that it's pride that stands between us and what God wants for us. Pride, according to the Bible, is trying to order life the way we want it, according to our specifications, arranging things and arranging other people so that it's the way we want it to be, ignoring the facts, ignoring the other people who stand in our way. The bottom line is simply this. If everything works the way we want it, if everything sets up the way we want it, if everything orders the way we want it, we'll deal with that. But if it doesn't, we're going to be like Naaman on his high horse, with his medals and armor weighing him down, servants and aides propping him up, 100 victories behind him, showing the whole world that he doesn't need help from anybody for anything. But then he remembers, oh, there is one thing I can't control. The one thing, just one thing, but it's killing him. So he risks humiliation. He gets off his high horse. He takes off his armor and his medals. He leaves behind all of his servants, and alone, all alone, he takes the plunge into the Jordan River. You know, don't you, that it wasn't the river that cured Naaman. The river was more likely to give him a disease than cure him of one. What cured Naaman was taking off that pride and humbling himself. That's when he was made whole. Now, this all makes me wonder, how many people today are imprisoned by pride? Now, I want to ask you a question, and you don't have to answer out loud, but I just want you to think about this seriously and honestly in your heart. Are you imprisoned by pride? Is pride stopping you from doing something you need to do? Is your pride preventing you from fixing a situation that needs to be fixed? Setting right something that needs to be set right? Asking forgiveness, making a new start, or joining the church? Because of pride, like Naaman, so often people just turn away and go back to the same old life, the same old sickness. Now, let me ask you this. Is your pride the problem? If it is, the answer is so simple. Take it off. Lay it aside. Take off the medals and the armor and the airs and humble yourself and seize the moment. Do it today. Get off your high horse and plunge into the muddy old waters of the River Jordan. And God will make you fresh and clean and healthy and whole. That's the first problem, I think, that prevents us from taking the plunge. It's the problem of pride. Here's number two. Second, there's procrastination. Can you imagine something like this going on in Naaman's mind? Wash in the Jordan River now? In this moment in front of all these people? A man of my stature? It would be so embarrassing to do such a thing in front of my soldiers and my aides and my subjects. Nope, can't do it now. I tell you what let's do. Let's go back to Syria, and maybe when nobody's looking, when nobody's around, I'll come back by myself. Maybe I can do it later. Maybe this fall would be a better time to do it. Can you relate to that? The truth is, most of us can, because most of us have become very, very adept at procrastination, very, very talented at putting off. I read not too long ago an announcement that said this. It said, National Procrastination Week will be held in February or March or April or May or perhaps in June. In thinking of this recently, my mind darted back to Martin Marty, the noted theologian, and his parable of the procrastinator. Have you ever heard this? It's very, very good. In Martin Marty's parable, Satan has called a meeting in Hades to receive reports from three of his workers. They want to conquer the world for evil, and they're strategizing as the best way to get this done. The first worker says, "Send me to the world, Satan. I will tell them there is no God." Hearing this, Satan scowls and says, "That's been tried before." The second worker says, "Send me to the world, Satan. I'll tell them there is no sin." Again, Satan scowls and says, "That's been tried before." The third worker, who was smarter than the others, says, "Send me to the world, Satan, and I will tell them there is no hurry." Hearing this, Satan smiled and nodded his approval. If you have something you need to do, if you have something you need to say, if you have something you need to fix, something you need to mend, let me ask you this. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Go take the plunge and take care of that today. Some fail to take the plunge because of pride. Others fail because of procrastination. Here's the third and final thought. And some fail because of fear. Although Naaman was unquestionably a brave and courageous man, even though he was a celebrated military hero, noted for his strength and valor and power, I'm sure that this situation scared him like nothing ever had before. It put in him a fear the likes of which he had never experienced in his life. He had leprosy. And you know what? You can't defeat leprosy with a bow or a spear or a sword. You can't wrestle leprosy to the ground and make it say, "Uncle." And now here comes this suggestion from this poor Hebrew prophet about washing in the Jordan River, that added to the dilemma, added to the frustration, added to the fear. What if it doesn't work? What if I go down there and it doesn't work? I'll be humiliated. I look like a fool before my family and my subjects and my aides. But worse, I will lose all hope. Naaman reasons within. But then the Spirit of God touches him deep in his soul. And he decides to stop trying to control the situation. He works through the fear, and in trust, he walks down and takes the plunge into the old Jordan River. And then, can you believe it? Oh my goodness, the miracle happens. He is healed, he is cleansed, he is made well. In his book, Believe and Belong, Bruce Larson uses a wonderful analogy that makes the point. He tells about the gigantic statue of Atlas at the entrance of the RCA building on Fifth Avenue in New York City. June and I were up there last week and we saw this statue. This statue is a statue of Atlas. He's struggling and straining because he's holding the whole world on his back, on his shoulders. That's the way some people try to live, said Bruce Larson. They try to carry the whole world on their shoulders. But on the other side of Fifth Avenue, Larson reminds us, is St. Patrick's Cathedral. And there, behind the high altar in that great cathedral, is a small statue of Jesus as a little boy. In this statue, Jesus is depicted as about 8 or 9 years old. And can you believe it? With no effort at all, the statue of Jesus is standing there holding the whole world in one hand. Bruce Larson says, this is our choice. We can try to carry the world on our shoulders, or we can say, Lord, I give it over to you. Can't do it by myself. Here's my life in trust and confidence. I give you my whole life in trust and confidence. I give you my whole world. The point is clear and obvious. We have to get past the pride. We have to get past the procrastination. And we have to get past the fear before we can take the plunge into faith and find the healing and the hope and the spiritual wholeness we so desperately need. Now let's bow together for our prayer. Oh God, we ask today for a miracle of your grace. We ask that you would touch us afresh with your Holy Spirit and that you would make us clean and whole. Help us to take the plunge. Help us to make the leap of faith. Help us to have the courage to dive in. We pray this prayer in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.